Good evening. We're all way back there. All right. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Mark, Mark 16. We'll be reading the verses 40 down through the end of this chapter. Actually, I think that's Mark 15, verses 40 through 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. Before we read this portion of God's Word together tonight, let's look to Him first in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do praise You. We thank You. We thank You, Father, for the many blessings that You have already poured out upon us today. This great blessing that we can come back into Your presence and close out this Lord's Day, hearing once again from Your Word. And Father, we ask now that as that Word is read and proclaimed, that You would be with us all by the power of Your Spirit. You would enable us to conscionably hear that Word for Your glory and for our good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 40. Let's hear tonight the Word of the Lord. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed Him and ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that He was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him if He had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Last few Sunday evenings that we've been together looking through the events and the final evening and moments in the final day of Jesus's life have been sort of strange given the overall manner in which Mark has written his gospel. Usually Mark has been very quick going from one scene to another, usually saying the word immediately, often to remind us that he is going through in quick succession the events of Jesus's life. And yet now we've seen that there's this odd sort of lingering on the death of Jesus Christ. And even now, as Jesus has died there on the cross, Mark continues to linger at the events and the details surrounding His death, and now, as we saw tonight, surrounding His burial. Earlier this morning, we confessed our faith together using the Apostles' Creed, a much more succinct version. He was crucified, died, and was buried. We confess that to be true, and Mark teaches that here, but of course with more words, with more details. And that is because the details matter. Mark wants us to understand these details and how they inform our faith, our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for us. Obviously, as we look at this text, we see that something important is going on. There are details here that demonstrate that this was an eyewitness account. If not Mark's own eyewitness account, at least he got it from someone who saw it with his own eyes, or perhaps her own eyes. Remember, it's entirely possible that Mark is that young man who ran away from the garden naked, Hopefully he found clothes quickly and may have been able to see many of these events even as he narrates them. And so while Mark gets much of his gospel from Peter, it's also possible, indeed likely, that he was present for at least some of these things as they occurred. So there is witness to those details, and the witness is important, but the details themselves are also important for what they tell us about Jesus Christ. So first of all, let us tonight just consider those who present the witness here, those who are the eyewitnesses to these events and what they tell us. First of all, we see a group of women. Now we know here at the death of Jesus Christ that there are all kinds of people, all sorts of people who are standing by bearing witness to the death of Christ. There were priests there, there were scribes there. They were, of course, not witnessing with faith, but they were there when Jesus was crucified. There is a crowd that mocks him. There are the centurions, of course, who actually put him on the cross and are there overseeing the final moments of his life. There are those two robbers, or again, as we saw, perhaps better think of them as two insurrectionists on either side, those zealots who were crucified with him. We know that the Apostle John was there, at least for a portion of it, because Jesus speaks to John from the cross and places his own mother into the care of John, and indeed places John into the care of his mother. But we also see in this gospel and in the other gospels that there was a group of women there around the cross while Jesus was crucified. Verse 40 tells us that they were looking on from afar. We're not sure exactly how far away afar is, not knowing precisely the location where Jesus was crucified and what the geography and the buildings might have looked like. Who knows how close they would need to be or how far away they could stand and still see these things as they happened. But they were close enough to see Jesus being crucified. They were close enough to be real, actual eyewitnesses of that account. And this group of women is made up of, we're told, at least some of the women who were there. Even though the women who followed him and ministered to him, both in Galilee and also now that he is in Jerusalem. We see here Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8 tells us that she is the woman whom Jesus cast 7 demons out of as part of his ministry. We see Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. Mark 6 tells us that Jesus had a brother named James and Joseph. So perhaps this is in fact Jesus' mother. Again, we know from the other gospel accounts that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at least there near enough to Jesus for Jesus to speak to her. But perhaps now, even after that event, they have pulled back a little bit as they are watching. It could be also that there is another mother of James and Joseph. These are not uncommon names in the ancient world. We have a woman named Salome there at the end of verse 40. Matthew 27, verse 56 tells us that Salome, or at least a Salome, was the wife of Zebedee. And we know that James and John are the sons of Zebedee, so perhaps this Salome is the mother of James and John, the Apostle John. And there are others. In fact, Mark tells us that there are many others there with these women. Now, why are these women there? Well, on the one hand, we know why they're there. They're there to witness these things. Not just to witness them as though they needed to be witnessed, but also to bear witness to these things. Remember, the disciples have fled. They have all run away. And yes, John has come near, but John's a young man, so perhaps it's easy enough to think of him as an older teenager. Maybe he's still at home. We're not exactly sure how old John is during these events. But for a grown man to draw near to the cross as Jesus was there crucified and to identify himself with Jesus and Jesus' movement, is to put yourself in great danger, that you yourself will be arrested, that you yourself will be crucified. And we know that that is not God's will, that these disciples would die on this day. Jesus is dying in their place. And so God, on the one hand, uses their fear to send them far away from that moment and that place of crucifixion, but also uses this opportunity to have women come and witness the death of Christ so that they can bear witness to the death of Christ. Even verse 47 helps us to see what will happen immediately in chapter 16, that these women see where Jesus is laid so they can go to him and be witnesses then of the resurrection also. We'll see more about that when we come to their witness of the resurrection. I will be preaching it, but I'm assuming that Pastor Richmond will be telling you the realities of the untrustworthiness, or at least the assumption of the untrustworthiness of women to be witnesses to anything, much less something so great and profound as a miracle of the resurrection. And yet it is these whom God chooses to be witnesses to what it is that Christ has done. But also we need to continue to press forward to see not just what they are witnesses to in the sense of what happened last week with the death of Christ, but also that they are witnesses to the events as they take place, perhaps not so much behind the scenes, what happens in the court of Pilate, but certainly what occurs after that as Jesus is buried in a tomb. Mark tells us that it was the evening of the preparation day. That is, it is just before the Sabbath. The Jewish calendar, the days were reckoned to begin at sundown. And the Sabbath day would begin at sundown on Friday and would go through sundown on Saturday. That was their Sabbath day. It was the last day of the week, a day of rest according to the law of Moses. And so it is a preparation day and there can be no work done. There ought not to be work done on the Sabbath day. And taking a man down from a cross and burying him and preparing him is work. And so on the one hand, they want to get these things done on this day. But there's another reality that comes also from the law of God, this time from the book of Deuteronomy, the very verse that tells us much about what Jesus was doing on the cross also tells us much about what happens here at the end of chapter 15. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, they say this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance." So a number of things are going on in this text. There is a recognition that putting those who have committed capital crimes to death is not just permissible, but is a proper thing to do. That there are here a provision is made to hang someone on a tree. Probably, well, certainly not crucifixion. That was not invented until later. Perhaps what we would more normally think of as hanging, although again, I'm not sure when the noose was invented either. This idea, however, of hanging him on a tree is to demonstrate that the death has occurred. He has been put to death and then he has been hung upon the tree to show as a warning to others that if you follow in this man's footsteps, this will be your end as well. But if you do this, if you put him to death, if you hang him on the tree, you shall not keep him up there overnight. But on the very same day that he dies, on that day, you shall bury him. Because, again, a hanged man is cursed by God. That even all the way back here in Deuteronomy, God was anticipating what would happen to his son Jesus Christ. That he was put to death, that he was hung there upon the tree. But that he should not remain on that tree overnight. For one hand, he has borne the curse that we deserve because of sin. He has truly been, as no other man ever has been, Jesus Christ was cursed of God in that moment of his death upon the cross. But also that the land that the Lord, his God, had given to his people, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, comes forward seeking the body of Jesus Christ, that that land, that promised land, might not be defiled. And we're told a little bit about this man. We're told that he is a prominent council member. That is, he is a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have been, therefore, well known in Jerusalem, well respected for his piety, for his knowledge of God's word. He would have wielded some level of political power, not a great deal of political power, but at least some measure of political power in Jerusalem. We're also told that he was one who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Here is a man who is waiting for Jesus to come, the Messiah to come in his kingdom. And so by coming to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus, we are to connect the dots here. That this man Joseph of Arimathea was one who believed that Jesus was the one who is bringing the kingdom of God. And so it wasn't just this idea of Joseph is in his house waiting for this magnificent thing to happen, but rather that he, as the text tells us, takes courage and goes to Pilate and asks Pilate for the body. Now again, this is one of those levels of details that we're not, probably, most of us are not relatively familiar with. But the people to whom Mark is writing his gospel would know much more about crucifixions than we do. It's in one sense sort of like writing about traffic stops. So we can we can speak in sort of shorthand talking about traffic stops. But if we were trying to explain them to someone who lived 2,000 years ago or maybe even 2,000 years in the future, it would take a little bit more explanation to show them what was happening in that event. And in the same way, Mark is speaking to people who know much more about crucifixions than we do. Because here's the thing with someone who has been crucified. Usually, normally, the person crucified has no right to be buried. Burial was considered a right, or rather a privilege, I should say, that in this instance, particularly in the case of crucifixion, that privilege is almost always taken away. That crucified individual is not going to be buried. And usually that individual who's crucified is going to be left up on the cross for many days. That's always an issue in Jerusalem because, again, they wanted those bodies taken down immediately. It wasn't often that the bodies, in fact, were taken down immediately. Very often they're left up there for days because, again, as we saw when we looked at the death of Christ itself, that it can often take many days for an individual to die even after he has been crucified. With all of the realities of hunger and exposure and thirst and the loss of blood and the weakness, the inability to lift yourself up and the pain that comes from the nails through your bones and the joints anyway. And all of these things will take time, days sometimes, before someone dies. But even after someone has died, Rome would leave them up there. In many cases, until birds, their weather had stripped all of the flesh and all of the organs, and there was little more than bones attached to the cross. To provide a lingering reminder to everyone who saw, Rome is in charge. If you go against Rome, this will happen to you. Ultimately, the decision to allow someone to be buried is up to the magistrate, the one who has called for the crucifixion in the first place. And usually the requests come from a family. A family member will come and will ask for the permission to take the body down and to bury it. Now, it depends on the time, it depends on the magistrate, it depends on the circumstances, but at least some records suggest that if a family member came and asked, if a family member took courage and came and asked, that more often than not, the family member would be given the body to perform a burial upon. It may be days after it has died. It may not be the very same day of the death, but eventually there will be given the permission to take what's left of the body and bury it. And there is some safety in being a family member and coming and asking for the body. By being a family member, you're not saying that I agree with everything the person who was crucified did. That's just my brother or my son or my nephew or whomever. I'm coming because I love the family and I don't want the family to continue to be subject to this horrendous reality of our relative being out there in the elements, his body being torn apart day by day by animals. I don't agree with what he did. I don't agree with who he was, but I want to take him down for the sake of the family. But Joseph of Arimathea is not related to Jesus. Indeed, it took great courage for him to go to Pilate and ask for the body. He's not coming merely because, I don't believe, merely because of what Deuteronomy 21 says, that he's more concerned about the land. He doesn't want to defile the land that God had given them. No, here is one who is waiting for the kingdom, who knows that Christ Jesus is bringing that kingdom. And so the courage he takes is that Christ has died even for him. And so he goes and he asks. And remember, because he's not a family member, Pilate easily could have assumed that Joseph of Arimathea is coming as someone who believes the same thing that Jesus believed, or at least the things that Pilate has been told that Jesus believed. What, are you some sort of insurrectionist? You want his body? You want to take his body down? This one who was crucified, not just as any old insurrectionist, but one who was crucified with the words above his head, King of the Jews. Are you suggesting that Jesus really was a king here in Jerusalem? That Caesar is not a king? So you could see how dangerous it would be for Joseph to go and ask for the body. Now, Pilate, for his sake, is somewhat shocked. He marvels that Jesus was already dead. Again, remember, it would usually take several days for the death to come about. And this even after all of the scourgings that Pilate authorized to happen to Jesus, even before he was crucified. He is surprised. He asks for the centurion. The centurion comes and says, yes, he's been dead. And so he grants the body to Joseph. Joseph and almost certainly some of his servants take the body of Jesus down from the cross. They prepare him. We're not told all of the aspects of a preparation for a Jewish burial. It would have included a washing of the body, a wrapping in the linen. There would have been various oils and so forth that would have been placed upon the body. And then he's placed in a tomb. In fact, Matthew 27 tells us that this is Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb in which he places the body of Jesus. And then the rock is rolled, the stone is rolled down over the entrance to the tomb, and at least two of the women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. But why was it important for these women to witness both the events there on the cross, but also to witness at least the results of what Joseph went to go and speak to Pilate about? Again, they would not have heard those words. That interaction would have almost certainly had to have come from Joseph of Arimathea himself later. But they certainly see Joseph come again almost certainly with his servants, to come to the cross, to take Jesus down, to take him to the tomb. They would have followed along because they don't just observe him being taken off the cross. They observe the place where he was laid. And so they would have seen the servants and Joseph there washing the body and preparing it hastily, of course, because sundown is fast approaching and the Sabbath day is coming and these things need to happen quickly. But they watch and they see all of this. Why is it important not just for them to see it? Why is it important for them to bear witness to these events to us? Well, one really simple reason. So that we, almost 2,000 years separated from these events, we would know that Jesus truly died. What do you put in a grave? Well, you put in a grave a corpse. You put a dead body in a tomb. You do not put a live body in a tomb. You put a dead body in a tomb. And again, this is a kind of tomb that it would have been incredibly difficult for that stone to be moved away from the front of that tomb. No one individual on the inside, particularly given everything that Jesus had been exposed to, no one person could have pushed that out from the inside. When you place a body in the tomb, you place a dead body into a tomb. Jesus did not swoon, as some have said in the last 100 years, only to be revived by the cool air of the tomb hours later. Remember, Pilate asked the centurion. And again, we know from these extra-biblical accounts of crucifixions that the centurion was responsible to ensure that death occurred. Right? The magistrate doesn't get his hands dirty. He says, crucify this individual, and the centurion is to take that individual to the cross and see that they are crucified. And if that individual escapes, it is the person who was to take him to the cross. That is his responsibility. Remember when the earthquake comes and the jail, and there's Paul and Silas, and the jailer, the Philippian jailer, is concerned that everyone's going to run away and that he will lose his life because the prisoners have escaped? Well, the very same thing would have happened if Jesus had escaped before he was crucified. And once he's there on the cross, it is the centurion's job to ensure that he eventually dies. If the centurion gets it wrong, and certainly if the centurion lies about the fact that someone died, his own life would be forfeit. The centurion is going to make sure, darned sure, that someone is dead before they report them to be dead. And remember that these things, as Paul says, years later, when he himself is under investigation, these things were not done in a corner. They were done for anyone to see. And even as Luke himself goes through these events, he suggests that you can go and ask the people that were there. And indeed, as Mark tells us this, he's not using pseudonyms. You can go and find Joseph of Arimathea. You can go and find Mary, at least some of them, some of these women who were alive and saw these things. This was not done in a corner. It was not done hidden and out of the way, but was done in full sight of anyone with the desire to see what was happening. Jesus was truly dead. But of course, that just raises another question, doesn't it? Why is it important that Jesus truly died? What difference does it make that Jesus really and truly died that day there upon the cross? Well, to answer that question, consider another question. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was supposed to happen to him? What was the threat? What did God say to Adam would happen the day he ate of that fruit? He would surely die. What does Jesus do on the cross? He died. Not for his own sin. Not because he disobeyed his father and did his own will. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for our sin. He died there on the cross. I said earlier today, we confess that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. The Apostles' Creed also has another confession in it, immediately following those three confessions, that we confess together that Jesus, that He descended into hell. And there are those throughout history that have had problems with that phrase, particularly more in the last couple of hundred years or so, a problem with the phrase, He descended into hell. Some people have a problem with it because to them it suggests that Jesus had to do more than just die, that it wasn't sufficient for Jesus to die upon the cross, but also had to continue under the power of Satan for a while. Or in a worse way, perhaps he had to continue under the power of his father's wrath for longer than just there on the cross. Some have seen this as explaining what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 about how it seems to suggest that Jesus went and proclaimed in to those Old Testament saints about his coming. This isn't a sermon on 1 Peter 3, so we'll pass over that difficult text. But some people think that he descended into hell as a reference to that event. But the real issue is that we are reading a text that was written in Greek and Latin. We are reading it in English hundreds and hundreds of years after it was written. The Creed says, literally, he descended into infernus, which in Latin is used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol. And Sheol is not the place of eternal torment. Sheol is the place where the dead go. It is the realm of spirits. It is the place where spirits go as they await the resurrection, when the spirits will be reunited with their body. And so when we together confess he descended into hell, we're not saying that he went to the place of eternal torment and punishment. He endured all of that there on the cross. What we are saying is that Jesus really and truly died. His body and his soul were separated from one another. His body was placed in the tomb. His soul went to Sheol, the place where souls go when they are separated from the body. He really and truly and actually died. And he died, my friends, for us. He died for our salvation. In just a few moments, we're going to be singing a hymn. The first stanza reads this: "My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary." And then the refrain: "For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives." My friends, our hope is in this reality, that Jesus truly and really and actually died there on the cross. That the curse that we all deserve for Adam's sin, that Adam himself deserved, that the curse we deserve for our own sin, Jesus took upon himself. In the day that you transgress God's holy law, you deserve nothing but to be dead. And yet the only thing that keeps God's wrath from you is the grace that is poured out upon us through the death of Christ on our behalf. Adam didn't die the moment he sinned. There are those who will try to suggest that what was really meant was a spiritual death, but I don't think that's what happened. I think that he was supposed to actually really die the moment. Not the moment that God found out about it hours later, the moment he decided to take of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was God's mercy that withheld the wrath that he deserved. My friends, none of that wrath was withheld when it was poured out upon Jesus Christ as he died for us. Our hope is that he died for us. And because he really and truly died, he was really and truly resurrected. And that means that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in me, is now at work in us, who by faith are united to Christ Jesus. And we know that even when we die, even when our bodies are laid in the tombs, we know from this text, and as our shorter catechism is reflecting on this, it says that he sanctified the graves of the saints. So that as our souls go to the place where souls go, as they await the resurrection, we know that we will be reunited with our bodies. Because Christ has promised. Because his power will be at work even then. My friends, our hope is that on that great day when Jesus returns, we will stand forgiven, washed clean of all of our sins. We will stand adopted as sons and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. We will stand made perfect in righteousness. All because Jesus really and truly died for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight that there were witnesses to the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these women, some of whom we think we even know who they are, that they would stand even afar to see the reality of what was falling upon your Son, our Lord. That even as he died, they would not flee, but would remain, so that when this man, this brave man, Joseph of Arimathea, came seeking the body of Christ, that they would witness that, that they would follow, that they would see where our Lord and Savior was laid. So that we tonight could confess that he was truly crucified, that he really died, that he was buried, that he descended into hell, the place where the souls of the departed go. And he did these things that we might be forgiven. That we who put our faith and trust in him, that we might truly live. Oh, Father, grant us that hope that this text tells us about, the hope we are just about to sing about, Father. That we might grow in our faith, our trust, our hope, and our love. We pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.